So our first reading is from Isaiah 7, verse 13 and 14. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And then over to Matthew 27, starting at verse 38. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Good to see you. It's good to see the people of God gathered every Sunday to come and worship God. In case you don't know me, my name is Chin, and I am one of the elders here at Willow. And I am glad to see the house is full. It is always great to come together to worship God and to hear from God. Now, as Johan mentioned, next week is our carol service. It is very important that, you know, if you have the opportunity and you are given the opportunity, you know, invite your friends, family, colleagues, people are in your life to come together to sing praise, to sing carols. It is one of the few times of the year where it is easier to invite your family and friends in that sense to come to church, because it is Christmas time. It is a time where we invite people, where we sing carols about Jesus. So next weekend, we have our carol service, and then 2 weeks after that, we will have our Christmas service. So we do have a postcard. Let me, again, encourage you to give it out to the people in your life, to your neighborhood, to your family and friends. With that, let me start with what happened a few days ago. December 4th, 2024, Tuesday evening, we have the South Korean president, Yoon Suk-yeol. He suddenly declared martial law for the country. Now, that news shocked the nation, as you can imagine. And the reason he gave when he gave that announcement, and I quote from a news article, it says this: "To protect the Free Republic of Korea from the threat of North Korean communist forces, to eradicate the despicable pro-North Korean anti-state forces, they are plundering the freedom and happiness of Koreans, and to protect the free constitutional order." That's the reason he gave. Now, the issue is almost no one believed him on these reasons. The fact of the matter is that his approval rating was at an all-time low for him, and many people wanted to see him resign or impeached. This is even clearer when the National Parliament and Assembly of Politicians, they gathered and they voted against the martial law, to end the martial law, and the vote was 190-0. Right, so you can see how popular he was. And that has led many people to speculate, really, why he declared martial law was really just to stay in his position, stay in power. It's not for the good of the nation. He cared only for himself. Unfortunately, that's just one example of many things that we hear from so many rulers and leaders around the world. Right, so many, they are leading for their own sake, for their own benefit, instead of thinking about what is best, what is good for the people that they are leading. Right? They crave prestige and power and status. And therefore, it is not surprising that we find people don't trust politicians anymore, don't trust governments anymore. And should we be surprised when we ourselves, we find that sometimes we are not able to trust our politicians? Wouldn't it be great If we could have someone who's completely trustworthy, someone who is going to do what is best for those who follow him, someone who's willing to give up their luxury so that those under him will have a better life, someone who's incapable of being corrupted by power and prestige, but cares for and looks after those he leads. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be great? Well, there is a king who fits into this category. A king unlike any other king. And we saw that this promised king has come from last week's sermon. At the start of Matthew's account of the gospel, he started with a family tree, a genealogy of Jesus. He is a promised king that is to come, the Messiah that the Israelites have been waiting for thousands of years. So there is this anticipation for him to come. And you would expect, with such an anticipated Messiah, when he comes, you know, the circumstance, the situation, there will be one of grandeur, one of great pomp. There is excitement, trumpets, marching bands. But that's not what we see. His birth was both ordinary and miraculous at the same time. So we're going to read of that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 onwards. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to that passage. I'm going to read from that passage. Let me invite you to stand as I read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You may be seated. So this is Matthew's retelling of the story of the birth of Jesus. And he focuses on the role Joseph plays and how he responded to the news when he heard that Mary was pregnant. Now, one of the absolutely remarkable things about this account is how ordinary and yet at the same time miraculous the birth of Christ was. So you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, that's something like engagement in our day and age, where there's a public commitment from both parties to be married in the future. Now, it's a little bit more serious than engagement in our day, to the point where if you break the engagement, break this pledge, it will be considered a divorce. So verse 19, we see this. But at this point of the relationship, they will still be living apart. So Mary in her own household, Joseph in his own household. Very normal, part and parcel of everyday, ordinary life in those days. Very normal for them to be pledged to be married together. But we read in verse 18, before they came together. In other words, before they had any sexual relations, Mary was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. That's the miraculous part of the story. A miracle in the midst of the ordinary. The virgin is now pregnant with the promised future king of Israel in the midst of an ordinary life. Now, Matthew doesn't explain the mechanics of it. None of the other gospel authors try to explain how Mary was pregnant with the Holy Spirit. Nobody knows. And all of them just acknowledge this is a miracle of God. And Jesus' conception is through the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle of God in the midst of their lives. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Joseph. What would he be thinking at that point? This is a woman he pledged to marry. They are engaged. And presumably he's longing for the day of the wedding to be with her. He knows they do not have, they had not had any physical intimacy with one another. And now he finds that she is pregnant and she claims that it is through the Holy Spirit. I mean, what would he be thinking? The only possible reason he might be thinking is Mary had an adulterous affair with somebody else and got herself pregnant. He knew it wasn't him. And he was an upstanding, law-abiding Israelite. As verse 19 says, he was faithful to the law. And in his goodness, in Joseph's goodness, he did not want to subject Mary to a law court and a trial and exposing her sins and her adultery publicly for everyone to see, for everyone to humiliate her. And so he did not want to treat her harshly, even though he obviously felt that he's been wrong. And so he decided he would divorce her quietly. At the end of verse 19, we see that. He was a law-abiding citizen, faithful to the law, while at the same time recognizing that he doesn't want to be harsh to Mary. It is in that kind of circumstance we have the birth of Jesus, the miraculous in the midst of the ordinary. Two ordinary people with extraordinary lineage, because they are part of the family tree of Abraham and David, pledged to each other. And then through the Holy Spirit, Mary was pregnant, causing Joseph to decide to divorce her quietly. That circumstance happens to ordinary people through extraordinary means. And as I mentioned, you would have expected the coming of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, will be one of great fanfare. There's trumpets and marching bands and celebrations. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. And if we keep reading on, that's where we find two aspects of his kingship, two aspects of who Jesus is in our passage. Here's the first aspect. Point number one, this promised king is our savior from our sins. This promised king is our savior from our sins. Verse 20, but after he, Joseph, had considered this, about divorcing Mary quietly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so understandably, he wanted to divorce Mary, and it took an angel to appear in his dream to convince him not to do so. It took an angel to say, no, Mary is telling the truth. Therefore, don't divorce her. Just go ahead with the wedding. Marry her. Take her as his wife. Now, you have to understand, if Joseph did not go through with the wedding, did not go through with the marriage, it would have left Mary in a dire situation in those days. Right? Being a single parent in our day and age, it's hard enough with all our welfare and that's available from the government. That's hard enough. But in those days, it will have been so much harder for Mary to raise her child up by herself. No welfare, most likely ostracized, outcast by the people around her. But the right thing for Joseph to do, according to the angel, is, take her as his wife. Convinced by an angel in his dreams. Now the next verse is where we have the first aspect of Jesus' kingship. Verse 21. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The promised king has come, and this promised king will be named Jesus. Now, for those of you who might be unfamiliar with the name Jesus, or maybe you're very familiar with the name Jesus, it is a significant name. It is a name that every Israelite would have been familiar with. They would have known that name. It is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or in other words, in English, it's Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Everyone in that culture, everyone in Israel at that point, they would be familiar. They would be familiar, and they would have known the person and the character of Joshua as well, who led them into the promised land. And they know that. And so that name Yeshua or Joshua, Yahweh says, becomes a name in which they would have associated with the story, with the end of their time in the wilderness, the exciting time of going into the promised land. They would have known that. And so when Jesus, when the son is born, and he's going to be called Jesus, another Joshua, another Yeshua has come. Yahweh has come to save his people once more. Only now, it is the culmination of all of God's promises from the Old Testament. But we use the word save here. What does that mean? We have to think about what it means in this context. And I don't know if you have thought about that, but the word save in our language has a few different meanings. Right? If you don't know the context of it, we would misread what this means. For example, there was a one time where I was preparing my sermon, and I realized on Friday, somehow or another, I lost my sermon. On Friday afternoon, I did not save my document. I did not click on that little floppy disk icon. Now, I don't know how many of you know what a floppy disk is, but I did not save my work. So I had to rewrite my sermon on Friday afternoon. So the word save in this case is to make sure I have a copy recorded somewhere. It is saved. But we could also use the word save with regards to money or paper. Save money and paper. Like saving money or saving paper is like don't use money, don't use paper when there's no need to, when it is not necessary. And save money and save paper in that sense. Another way that we could use the word save is in the context of a relationship. Sometimes we hear about and we talk about a married couple trying to save their marriage. And in that context, it's talking about reconciliation, talking about establishing peace between two people. Their marriage is saved in that sense. And a few other uses, but I think you understand the point that the word save can mean a few different things, each one with a different context. So what's the word here for? Let's look at the context once more. Last bit of the verse. This baby will be called Jesus, Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. He has come to address our sins. Save us from our sins, our fundamental problem in our lives, in each of our lives. He has not come to bring world peace. He has not come to make us rich. He has not come to make us to have comfortable lives. And so often we have this image of Jesus, or this Jesus made in our own image of what we think he's supposed to be and what we want him to be in our lives. Right. In his book, Michael Horton writes, Christless Christianity, he says, in this context, Jesus becomes whatever you want him to be in your life. If one's greatest problem is loneliness, the good news is that Jesus is a reliable friend. If the big problem is anxiety, Jesus will calm us down. Jesus is the glue that holds our marriages and families together, gives us a purpose to strive forward, and provides wisdom for daily life. There are half-truths in all of these pleas, true things, all true. But if that's the only thing we say, that is not true. but they never really bring hearers face to face with their real problem, that they stand naked and ashamed before a holy God and can only be acceptably clothed in his presence, clothed head to toe with Christ's righteousness. In other words, our real problem, most fundamental problem that we have as human beings, is our sin before God, before a holy God. And sometimes we talk about our sins, we focus on our behavior, but it is deeper than that. Our sin is deeper than our behavior. It involves our hearts. It involves us loving created things rather than God himself. It involves us not worshiping God as he deserves. And with all of that comes consequences of such a life. Living a life without God, or disregarding how God has made us to be, how God has designed us to be, leads us to a life of confusion, dissatisfaction, restlessness. It is as if the pieces of our lives, they don't fit together well. That we have this deep down, this feeling deep down inside of us, where as we live our life, something is wrong. Something isn't quite right. Doesn't fit together with yourself or with the world. They don't fit together because the one that holds all of them together is not in a picture. God himself. That is what our sins have done with our relationship to God. It has broken our relationship, thrown everything in our lives, everything in our world out of whack. And so when Matthew comes and says, this Jesus has come to save his people from their sins, he's talking about restoring, reconciling, saving our relationship with God. But that comes at a cost. At a cost of Jesus himself. It comes at a cost because the consequences of our sins are nothing less than God's righteous judgment upon us. And so to restore our relationship, to save us from our sins, someone has to pay that penalty. Someone has to pay the cost. And that someone is Jesus. And that is what we read in our Bible reading. In our Bible reading from Matthew chapter 27, we fast forward to the end of the life of Christ. And at that point, Jesus is hanging on the cross, being crucified, insulted, mocked by passers-by. Let me read from Matthew chapter 27, verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. You see how that's a mockery of Jesus? They were mocking him. They're saying, he can save others, but he can't save himself. But that's the irony of the situation. Because in one sense, they are telling the truth. In order for Jesus to save others, he cannot save himself. He cannot save himself. He hangs on a cross, crucified for our sins. And this promised king has come. He has come to be our savior from our sins. He can only do that if he does not save himself, as he lay crucified on the cross. This promised king has come to be our savior from our sins through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And when we come to Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Jesus. That's what we are celebrating. That this king we sing carols about, this king that's promised, that's coming into our world, he comes to save his people from their sins. He is the promised king, savior from our sins. That's our first point. Second point, second aspect that Matthew brings up. This promised king is God's presence in our lives. Matthew goes on and explains that all these things that are happening has been foretold long ago through the prophet Isaiah. And one of the things that Matthew loves doing in his gospel account is to tell people, is to say how all these things are happening that's been foretold long ago through the prophets. He's very interested in telling and in the way that the prophecies find their fulfillment in Jesus. And so here he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He quotes the Greek version of the Old Testament. The birth of Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah 7. A son will be born to a virgin. He will be called Emmanuel. Now, as far as we know, nobody really called Jesus Emmanuel. That is not his name. But the idea is, what Matthew wants us to know is that all that is signified by the name Emmanuel, the fact that God is with us, with his people, finds its fulfillment in Jesus and his coming. Right? Jesus is God's presence in our lives. That is an absolutely remarkable claim. Remarkable because in the first place, this means Matthew understands Jesus to be God himself. Matthew understands Jesus to be God himself. This promised king that is coming, that has come, is God himself. He's entering into this world as a baby, into the world that he made to be with the people that he created. And God being with his people, it's not a new thought. The Israelites would have known that. It's a common theme throughout the Old Testament. But throughout the Old Testament, that's more of an indirect presence with his people. There are obvious barriers when they think about that. Right? If you are an Israelite growing up in Jerusalem, you would have seen the temple. It would have loomed large in your daily life, in your comings and going, casting your shadows over all of your life. Because what? That's a sign of God's presence with his people. They would have known that, but yet, at the same time, they would have known, oh, there's still some barriers between us and God. To approach the temple, to be part of the temple, you have to go there with a sacrifice. No one is able to enter the Holy of Holies at the heart of the temple. That's a big, thick curtain that separates the rest of the world from the Holy of Holies. Because they know that's where God's presence is manifested. And the curtain's there to prevent people from stumbling in. They know that. They know that's the temple and it signifies God's presence, but yet there's a barrier. But in Christ, that barrier is gone. The presence of God has come in the person of Jesus, this promised king, to the people of God. Jesus is Emmanuel. A Hebrew word means God with us. This is amazing news. This means God is not far from us. He's near to us. In fact, he has crossed an infinite barrier between Creator and the creation to be with his people. And again, this idea of God, the gods coming to here on earth to be part of creation, is not a novel idea. There are many ancient religions in the world in which, you know, you have the gods, they will take the form of creation to be with the people and the things that they have created. But in each of these stories, each of these myths, the gods come to creation to do something evil, to take or to rule, to take pleasure in the misery of their creation. Christopher Watkins, in his book called Biblical Critical Theory, he says this: there is something qualitatively different about it, about the coming of Christ. Christ comes not to ravish or amuse himself, but to serve. Not to exercise his right to domination, but to give the right to be his children. This God has come to our world through Jesus to save us, to serve us. Completely the opposite of any other gods. all other gods that we serve, that we can worship with our lives as human beings, be it the god of wealth, the god of status, the god of reputation, the god of pleasure, these gods, they take and take and take and take until there's nothing more to take from us. They take until there's only a shell, a husk of us left. And we see this in our world. And now we have what some have called performative individualism. Inward focus, public self-expression of who we are. But it must be a self-expression that meets the socially constructed expectations. And if we don't meet those needs and don't meet those approved expectations, we are ignored or isolated, dismissed or cancelled. And therefore, there's this constant pressure on any hot topics of the day. There's constant calls for individuals or organizations or institutions, be it Christians or churches or even companies, to respond to them. And if we don't respond to them, we're considered either you're supporting that or you are actively against that. You have to say something. That's the idea. You're performing. Right, there's a performative angle to these things today. Could be in your workplace or school, local clubs, pressured to respond to these things, even within Christian circles. And not only to respond in a way that others would approve of. Can you sense that pressure? I mean, not only that kind of pressure. Now, today, we add on to the pressure of raising costs, the rising cost of living, pressure of finding a place to live. It all becomes quite unbearable. And the gods of comfort, the gods of pleasure, the gods of sexual agendas, the gods of social approval, they take and take and take and take. Not so with Jesus. Not so with this promised King who has come to be our Savior from our sins, to be God's presence with us. He doesn't impose a condition upon us that He will only do all of that if we did so and so, for us to perform before He agrees to bless us. Christ has not come to dominate, to rule with a fist, but He has come to serve. He has come to serve us by saving us from our sins. This is what Christmas is all about. That is why Christmas should and must always be a joyful celebration to the Lord. Because we recognize the God of all things, the God of the universe, He has breached that barrier between Him and sinful human beings to restore that relationship to Himself. That is what this promised King has come to do. To be with us and to save us from our sins. That is what this angel said to Joseph in his dream. Don't leave Mary. She is pregnant through the Holy Spirit with a King that will save His people. She's pregnant to be with a King in which He will be God's presence with us. How would Joseph respond to such a thing, to such a news, such a declaration from an angel? He trusted and he obeyed. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He most likely did not understand everything the angel said. He probably and most likely did not understand how it was possible that Mary was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. But what he did know was what it meant that this child will be called Jesus, that he will save his people from their sins, and that he will be God's presence in our lives. That's what he knew. That's what he understood. And he responded. He responded to the things that he understood, and he trusted and obeyed. And so we turn the questions to us, saying for us today, how shall we and how should we respond to the news about Jesus during Christmas? Now, we may never understand how on earth it is possible Mary had a virgin conception through the Holy Spirit. We may never understand how it is possible that Jesus is both God and man at the same time. In some senses, we should not be surprised that there are things that we can never understand about the infinite God. But what we can understand, what we do understand, and what we do here year after year at Christmas is about this baby Jesus, promised King who has come. He has come to save us from our sins, save us from our fundamental problem in our lives, that broken relationship we have with God. He has come to be God's presence, presence to us, so that we know that God has not left us, God has not forsaken us. These are things that we can know, these are things that we can understand. And so the question is, how will you respond? Joseph trusted and obeyed. What will you do? We have so many supposed leaders in our world today. Leaders who care not one bit about the people that they're leading. Leaders who do all that they can to benefit themselves. These are not real leaders or rulers. Those rulers are not fit to lead any man, woman, or child. Not so with Jesus. Not so with this coming promised King. The one that we celebrate year after year with millions of Christians throughout the world, throughout the centuries. He is the only one who deserves such a praise and such a worship. Let me end with the words of Herman Barvink, Dutch theologian from about 100 years ago. He says this, Christ is not the founder of Christianity, nor the first confessor of it, nor the first Christian, but he is Christianity itself in its preparation, in its fulfillment and consummation. He created all things, reconciles all things, renews all things. Such a King deserves all our praises. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you and praise you for Christmas. In a world that has rejected so much of who you are, we thank you that we have this little bit of our culture in which we can still say we are celebrating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus, who has saved us from our sins through the cross. We thank you that he is your presence in our lives today. That no matter what we're going through, no matter what hardships, conflicts, sufferings, joys, no matter what's going through in our lives, we know that you are there with and for us because of Jesus. And we praise you for that. And we also praise you that this baby Jesus that has come, that we celebrate year after year, that he has come to save us from our sins, that we can confidently approach you in prayer and call you our Father, is because of what he has done for us. And so, Father, we do ask and pray that by your Spirit, turn our eyes upon Jesus once more. In the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of our busyness during Christmas, of all the activities and events and parties that we have to go through and get together at work with family, amidst all of those things, help us never to lose sight of the goodness of Christ. Help us never to forget who he is and what he has done for us. And help us, Lord, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, be a joyful people in which others will see, others will understand, others will come and be told about this wonderful Christ, the one who has come to save us, the one who has come to be your presence in our lives. May we as a people tell others about this. And so, Father, we commit this Christmas time into your hands. May we continue to sing praises about Jesus, not just with our lips, but also with our actions. In his name we pray. Amen.